It's a pleasure to be here this morning. I'm so excited to bring the word to you. As was already alluded to, obviously Pastor's not here. And just so you know, he won't be here next week either, or the week after that. Next week I'll be preaching again. So set your clocks. And then the week after that, I believe we have Mike Canham who will be coming. And I'm definitely looking forward to that. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 73. This is possibly my favorite psalm in all of the psalms. One disclaimer. Our brother John told us that we were going to have John Piper here preaching by DVD. He'll be here, but he won't be here. I probably shouldn't have said anything. Maybe the whole place would have packed out. I don't know. But Psalm 73. If you would please allow me to pray, just a quick prayer, I would appreciate it. Maybe the Lord will stop my knees from knocking real quick here. Blessed Heavenly Father, what a great privilege and honor it is to bring your word to your people. I trust that I've been true to the understanding and the interpretation of it, but I also pray that the power would accompany it. So I ask, even now, Lord, that the blessed Holy Spirit would come upon me and Christ would preach through me, and that also the Holy Spirit would prepare each and every person's heart here to receive the seed, that it would be planted in good soil and produce fruit. And I ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the greatest difficulties in being a Christian is the fact that we live in a fallen world. One does not have to be a Christian for a long period of time before he realizes that some things really aren't fair. Jesus prayed in his prayer for the saints, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." But there are times we probably wish you would take us out of the world. We're not of the world, and the closer we grow in our Christ-likeness, the more we realize this. This becomes even more complex when worldliness is so close to home. We work in the world. We raise our children in the world. We go to school in the world, talk to our worldly neighbors, and shop in our worldly supermarkets. Its influence is everywhere. After a while of being exposed to behavior which is contrary to the gospel, it's easy for us to grow a bit weary. We begin to make observations and then ask ourselves questions such as, how is it that such sinful behavior can do so well? Why do they seemingly get away with murder, but if I sneeze the wrong way, I get into trouble? You know that as well as I do when you're driving down the expressway and there's 10 of you going 65, 70 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, all of a sudden you're being pulled over. Why? His eye is on the sparrow. Why do I have to struggle day after day to try and make ends meet while they seem to have everything handed to them? It seems that the more sinful you are, the more prosperous you become. Just pick up a newspaper or watch the news on TV and you cannot help but be disgusted after a while. And then we look within at our pitiful existence and wonder, does God really care about my situation? My health is failing. I can't keep a job long before they lay me off. Why is my family falling apart? We then begin to question our performance. Am I not reading my Bible? Am I not praying and giving to my church, involved in the ministries of the church? We would like to sing, but though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. But our hearts are just not in it. Sometimes we might even get to the point where we ask ourselves, is it really worth it? Is it worth being a Christian? Some have even departed from the faith for these very reasons. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." It is almost as if both the Christian and the world's way of living are compared side by side, and the world wins for temporal benefits. Now, I say this because this is the same dilemma that the psalmist in Psalm 73 was struggling with. He made an evaluation of the situation and came to some conclusions. But though his first conclusion was a false one based on faulty premises, he eventually comes to the correct view in an encounter with the living God. His change was so radical that all else fell short compared to his knowing and desiring God. So first, let me trace the psalmist's journey to freedom. And what I'm going to do right now for you is just give a brief outline of Psalm 73. Obviously, time does not permit me to do a concentrated study here, and that's not the purpose of preaching anyways. I'm just going to highlight a portion of it in the preaching. But I'm going to give you a brief outline. So, if you are apt to fall asleep during the service, this is the time of the service for you to fall asleep. I'll let you know when it's time to wake up, okay? So first, the general theme of the psalm is to show that God is good and righteous, even though to the naked eye it may seem otherwise. So in verses 1 through 3, he tells us, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he begins with his ultimate conclusion. That's what I love about this psalm. He begins with the conclusion. Those of you who study logic and you study the argument, here is your conclusion. And he begins that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, Israel being God's covenant people. And this points towards the fact that God is a promise-keeping God. Keep that in mind. That's going to be important later. Those who are pure in heart mean more than just the clean-minded. It includes this, but it refers to those who are totally committed to God. Now, that's the good news. Now comes the bad news. He was doing an evaluation of the things he was seeing, and in his estimation, God was doing a poor job of things. In saying that his feet almost stumbled and his steps nearly slipped, he was alluding to the fact that he was close to sinning, and we might say throwing in the towel. The sin is indicated by his being envious of the arrogant in their prosperity, thus ultimately questioning the goodness of God. And I'll tell you, on more than one occasion, I have been in this dark place. I don't know about you, but I've been there. I've visited it. I know what it looks like, and I know the way there. But then in verses 4 through 12, he reports what he sees with his eyes. And obviously, that which is seen cannot lie, can it? The wicked are healthy until death. They have no troubles. And because of this, therefore, it affects the state of their hearts. They become haughty. And ultimately, what is in the heart comes out of the mouth. They not only mock God's children, but they mock God Himself. And He's witnessing this. And he's taking it all in and evaluating the situation. And because God's justice is not immediately, they even mock God to his face. And verse 12 is a summary of all that he had just said. He tells us, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, he was relying, obviously, on the subjectivity of his feelings and his senses rather than the objective truth of God's Word. But he moves on in verses 13 through 15 to evaluate his own religion. You see the progression here. He's looking at the wicked, what they're doing, how they seemingly have no pain, how they are prosperous, He looks outwardly, and now he begins to look inwardly at his own life and his own religion. Okay, what do I get? Well, in reading these verses, it's obvious that he's operating under a works reward basis. Why? All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In vain I've done this, you see? How many of you have ever felt that way? I don't need to see a show of hands. But how many of you have ever felt that way? How many of you have ever said, Lord, what am I doing wrong? I look out in this world and I see the wicked prospering. I see them having everything at their fingertips and I'm struggling day to day. What have I got to do? And what's worse on top of that is there are some factions within the church. Those movements that say, oh brother, just believe and you'll have it. You're a king's kid. You deserve the best. And when it doesn't come, we become disheartened because we believe the lie. He tells us he has kept a close watch on his heart and he lived a life of innocence. And what did he get in return for it? Now let's stop and take in what the psalmist is saying here. In today's language, he would say, what's the point in being godly then? Or we would say, what is the advantage in being a Christian if those who are not Christians get what I want and I don't get it? Even worse than that, not only do I not get what I want, I have troubles on top of that. In fact, it even seems as if I'm being punished for trying to be good. You ever felt that way? I know I have. Sometimes I still struggle with this area. All of us feel this way when we take our eyes off God and begin to compare our condition with the circumstances of the wicked. But what this in effect is, as I've stated earlier, is legalism. Now many have a misunderstanding of what legalism is. Some picture the type of person who imposes their convictions on others. But this is only partially true. But if we leave our definition here, we will miss the true meaning and fall prey to legalism ourselves. One of the best working definitions of legalism that I've ever read came from a little book by C.J. Mahaney called The Cross-Centered Life. Beg, borrow, and steal to get that book. Tiny little book. You can read it in a night. Here is what he says. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. That's worth repeating. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. In other words, a legalist is anyone who behaves as if they can earn God's approval and forgiveness through personal performance. Even though Asaph felt this way, he is still a believer, for in verse 15, he tells us, he refuses to say what he is feeling out loud because he did not want to harm the faith of other people, those whom he calls the generation of your children. Now, this is an interesting point because it shows that having doubts like Asaph's is not incompatible with responsible Christian living. He had almost slipped, but not completely slipped. This ultimately is what the psalm is all about, what Asaph is really dealing with in his own heart. And this ultimately is what we all struggle with on a day-to-day basis. I'll deal with this in more detail later, but let us continue with how the psalm progresses. So Asaph is feeling sorry for himself, questions his religion, but then comes a radical change. It's beautiful. And that's what makes this psalm one of my favorites. So in verses 16 and 17, the change takes place where? In the sanctuary. This is the hinge upon which this psalm turns. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And then in verses 18 through 20, he speaks about God's disposition towards the wicked, or the reality, that which is unseen. Not vindictive, or, well, they will get theirs in the end. And let me make this clear, what he is not saying. He's not saying, well, after evaluating all that is said and done, and I see the prosperity of the wicked, and what do I get in return? Oh, that's right. They're going to get it in the end. Whew. That's not what he's saying. He's not being vindictive. He's not saying, well, you know what? You guys have your fun. If you don't turn, you're going to burn. That's not what he's saying. But he is emphasizing a reality here. If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, this is a reality. Your soul is in jeopardy. God is a merciful God, and He sent His Christ, His Son, to die for sin. Come unto Him. Don't bear your sin. Turn to Christ. The reality is, if you don't turn, you will face punishment. And we plead with you to turn. Then he moves on in verses 21 through 24, where we see God's unseen hand of providence for His children. Again, beautiful verses. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Do you believe that this morning, church? You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? He goes on to say. And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. You see the turn here? Rather than envying the arrogant and wanting what they have, he realized he has more than they have. Abundantly more. For he has God Himself. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So the psalmist turns from inward self-pity to outward worship of God, where all of our hearts should turn. And then the last verses, in verses 27 through 28, he tells us the true contrast between the wicked and the righteous. So the psalm ends with the beautiful declaration of Asaph's desire and love for God. Now is where you wake up. Hit your neighbor if your neighbor's nodding. Is there anyone here who can sympathize with the psalmist? Are you struggling right now with a situation that has so overwhelmed you that you feel like giving up? Would you like to know the secret of Asaph that brought him to such heights as heaven itself, to where God alone has captured not only his attention, but his very heart? Then please hear what the word of the Lord would say to you this morning. And there are three things this psalm brings out that will help us on our way to intimacy with God. The first is, we must recognize the subtlety of legalism. We must recognize the subtlety of legalism. The second thing is, we must remember our standing is based on Christ's sacrifice or the gospel. We must remember our standing is based on Christ's sacrifice or the gospel. And thirdly, we must rehearse this constantly to our hearts. You see how clever I am? Recognize, remember, and rehearse. I just bought a thesaurus and it's helped me out quite a bit. So the doctrine that I would like to teach you is this, that sacrifice of Christ is God's demonstration of His loving disposition and acceptance towards His children and His justice to those who reject Christ's cross. So let's look at our points. The first point is, again, we must recognize... Oh, my. You know what? Let me tell you. I don't mind things like this. You know why? Because those of you who heard absolutely nothing I said are awake now and you're going to listen to what I'm saying now. Thank you, brother. Little brother. I didn't think it was that bad. I don't know. So the first thing is we must recognize the subtlety of legalism. All in vain, Asaph says, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Now, we're not too far removed from Asaph. We struggle with legalism more than we realize. Why do a majority of Christians struggle with their relationship with God? Well, I believe the answer is found in the fact that most of Christians are legalists. Someone may object and say, how can you make such a statement as this? I've been a Christian for several years, and I can honestly say that I do not struggle with legalism. How then can we tell if a Christian is a legalist? What are the signs? Well, first, let me just say that we're not talking about the obvious type. That type of legalism that's very prominent in some churches, you know, where you have to dress a certain way, you have to wear a tie when you're preaching, use a certain translation of the Bible, your hair has to be a certain length, you cannot watch TV on the Sabbath, you can't drink, smoke, or chew, or date women who do, kind of thing. Now that's legalism at its boldest or most obvious. Nor am I talking about the person who judges you because you drink or go to the movies. Still, I'm not referring to the weaker vessel that Paul talks about in Romans 14. So what then am I referring to? Well, first, there are those who are sincere Christians who desire to have a closer fellowship and walk with God. They would be the least to impose their personal conscience on another believer. They read their Bibles, they pray, they give regular attendance to church services, and maybe even take part in ministry there. Yet, they're somehow not satisfied with their relationship with God. They say to themselves, something's missing. And they can't quite put their finger on it. Some have misinterpreted this and thought, if only I could feel, mark that, if only I could feel that joy and the presence of God. If only I could feel His love poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Then I would be satisfied. So they go wherever there is a so-called move of the Spirit. And they become feeling junkies. They tend to be transient and never settle down in a congregation, because as soon as the feeling leaves, so do they. For these, the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient. They need something else. Then, there are those who are continually self-condemning. They make more of their sins than they do the work of Christ. You know, they change the words of Martin Luther and say, I am nothing but a worm, so step on me, God, and watch me squirm. They have some type of test or model that they're always comparing themselves to. When they achieve their goal, they're full of joy. But when they fall short, it's always doom and gloom, and they end up in a state of anxiety and depression. And for these, the sacrifice of Christ is forgotten, or worse, replaced. Lastly, there are those who look to their performance as a way to judge whether or not God is pleased with them. All of these categories ultimately lead back to this one, because they all meet at the altar of works. Remember our working definition of legalism. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. You think I'm trying to drive something home here this morning? Here is where all three of these meet. How does this work out practically in the life of the believer? Well, let me describe an average legalist, or how one becomes a legalist. When a person gets saved, they have a newfound freedom. They have a joy that comes from knowing they are forgiven. Now meet Mike. Not you, Mike. Any Mike. Meet Mike, a new believer. Now, Mike joins a church where he is told he has to read the Bible in order to grow. So he begins to read at random until someone asks him about his reading schedule. Reading schedule? What reading schedule? Oh, my, says the man. This will just not do. Then the nice gentleman gives him a schedule to read through the Bible in a year. Thanks, replies Mike, the new Christian. And he is off to his new reading schedule of the Bible. Next, someone asks him, are you involved in church? Well, no, not really. Then you must go to the men's Bible study to learn how to grow as a Christian. So, with his newfound reading schedule, he adds the men's Bible study. A few weeks later, someone asks, are you witnessing to unbelievers? No, he says, not really. I don't know much about evangelism. Then you'll have to go to the evangelism classes and learn so you can obey the great command to go and share the gospel. Even adds a little conviction. So with his reading schedule, his men's Bible study, and now his evangelism classes, Mike's on his way. One day Mike gets up late for work and has no time to read. So off he goes to work without reading his Bible. While he's at work, the guilt begins to creep in. And he begins to blame his bad day on the fact that he did not read his Bible. What is worse, his anxiety turns to anger as a fellow employee makes an offhanded remark that causes the other employees to laugh at him, and he blows his cool. Now he says to himself, what kind of witness was that? So the guilt piles higher and higher until it becomes self-condemnation. By the time he goes home, he feels so much shame that Bible study is definitely out of the question. From here on in, it becomes a downward spiral. He forgets all about his trust in Christ because it has been replaced by his trust in self and a work feeling-oriented relationship. Does that sound familiar to you? As long as Mike kept up his discipline of reading and Bible study, he felt good and accepted. But as soon as he neglected these things, he began to feel shame and self-condemnation. In other words, his relationship with God was based on his performance. All the things he was doing were good and right. Don't get me wrong. But when they begin to take the place of Christ, this is legalism. Legalism is Christ plus something else. Paul's rebuke of the Galatian church, we had that read this morning, was for this very reason. They added to the gospel. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfected in the flesh? How then are we to avoid the snare of legalism? Now that we have it identified, how can we keep from falling into this snare? Well, secondly, we must remember our standing is based on the gospel. Our standing is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is the key. Now, as I said earlier, legalism is what Asaph struggled with in his relationship to God. All in vain have I kept my heart pure and my hands clean. What then is it that made him change his mind? How did he move from legalism, a works-oriented religion, to a vital, affectionate relationship with the Lord? Now again, the key to understanding this is in verse 17. It is here that he has a dramatic experience that changes his whole mental process, which informs his affections and his actions. But what is it about the sanctuary itself that affects such a change? Let's go back then to the time of Asaph. Let me describe for you what Asaph would have seen when he entered the sanctuary. Well, first, he would have seen the altar of sacrifice with the fire that was always burning. This would cause him to consider his own sins and the sacrifice made on his behalf. Next, he would have seen the sacrificial lamb as it was slain for sin. This would cause him to consider the innocent dying for the guilty. The hands of the sinner would be placed on the animal, signifying a transference of the guilt of the one to the innocence of the other. So the sin would be transferred to the animal. Again, the innocent dying for the guilty. Thirdly, he would hear the singing and the praises of God in the worship. And this would turn his heart toward God and His glory, His mighty works, His deeds. Next, he would hear the reading of the law. And this would cause him to consider his inability to keep it, yet God's covenant to His people and how He keeps them. And then lastly, he was reminded that the sanctuary is the place where God Himself dwells, a holy God who will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. In the sanctuary, the psalmist came to see everything from God's perspective. What then is the cure for the moments we doubt God's love and goodness? Though there's no sanctuary today, because we are the temple or sanctuary of God, within whom the Holy Spirit dwells, yet the sacrifice that Asaph saw points to the person of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, we look back to the cross through gospel eyes, and what do we see? The cross of Christ reminds us of our great sin, yet God's greater forgiveness. The cross of Christ reminds us of our rebellion, yet God's acceptance. The cross of Christ reminds us of the punishment due us, yet God's divine substitute who bore His wrath. And the cross reminds us of so great a love that God has for us. It reminds us that Christ has done it all. You can say amen if you want. Christ has done it all. Our justification, our forgiveness of sins is purchased for us by His blood. The problems start when we confuse justification with sanctification. How can we tell the difference? Well, first of all, justification is being declared righteous. Sanctification is being made righteous, being conformed to the image of Christ. Justification is our position before God. Sanctification is our practice. You don't practice justification. It happens once for all upon conversion. Justification is objective, Christ's work for us. Sanctification is subjective, Christ's work within us. Justification is immediate and complete upon conversion. You will never be more justified when you are the first moment you trust in the person and finished work of Christ. Sanctification is a process. You will grow in Christ's likeness as you continue in grace-motivated obedience. And when your heart condemns you, think on the gospel. Go back to the cross. Remember that God accepts you based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Do not add anything to this. If you do, you are in danger of depreciating the sacrifice of Christ and replacing it with something else. Remember, there is therefore no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? There is no more condemnation. It's done. When you repent of your sin and believe the gospel, God accepts, forgives, and loves you because of what Christ has done on your behalf. This is indeed good news. Your past, your present, your future are all wrapped up in the person of Christ. What work can you do that can compare to the work of Christ? But what do we do when the thoughts continually bombard our minds and we feel so separated from the love of God? I believe that this is the point that the Apostle Paul was making in Romans 8 when he says, who or what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall distress, shall peril, shall nakedness? And I believe that he put those words in there because when we're in these times, it is that those times when we question the love of God. God, I'm suffering. Do you love me? God, I've lost my job. Do you love me? God, I'm feeling condemned. Do you love me? So what do we do when these thoughts continue to bombard our mind? Well, this brings me to my last point. We must rehearse this truth constantly to our hearts. Look at verses 23 through 28. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. No matter what I'm feeling, no matter what I'm experiencing, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. This is the promise of God. Rehearse the promise. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. What can compare to God? Gold, riches, a better job, prosperity. No. When we go to heaven and we see God, do you think those things will matter to us then? Heaven will not be heaven unless God is there, because that's our goal, to know God and to see Him. My flesh and my heart may fail. These are realities. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, one of the keys to overcoming self-condemnation, and hear this because you can miss it. One of the keys to overcoming self-condemnation is to learn to speak to our hearts rather than listen to them. Do you hear the difference? Learn to speak to our hearts rather than listen to them. You see this used in the Psalms, and probably one of the most recognized is Psalm 42. For in verse 5 and verse 11, the psalmist repeats this phrase, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." See, he didn't listen to his heart. He spoke to his heart. As Asaph rehearses to his heart the reality of his relationship with the Almighty God, so we must rehearse to our hearts the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to be able to say with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, there is nothing I desire on earth." If you struggle with legalism, envy of the world, or self-condemnation, then keep in mind the following things. When your heart condemns you, say to it, "There is no more condemnation for me because Jesus Christ has bore God's wrath on my behalf. He is my divine substitute who took my place on the cross that I might be cleansed from my sins. Because of His sacrifice, I am accepted by God, forgiven, and God counts Christ's perfect obedience as mine. His love for me shall never fail because He loves me as He loves His Son. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God. Christ is my all and all." Can you say amen? You must live your life in the shadow of the cross. What about our works? What about our evangelism? What about our prayers? What about our Bible reading? Let them all be gospel motivated. Let them all be gospel originated. Let them all be gospel centered. When did Peter begin to sink? When he took his eyes off of the Lord. When will you begin to condemn yourself? When you take your eyes off of the gospel. When will legalism rear its ugly head? When you add something to the gospel. When will your heart become filled with hopelessness and despair? When you forget the gospel. You must remind yourself that your forgiveness and acceptance is because of Christ's sacrifice and obedience, not your works, not your performance, and it is not based on your feelings, but on the promise of God Himself. We need nothing new in this hour. It is the old, old gospel that changes hearts. May God grant us to sing, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, God hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how easy it is for us to forget. How easy it is for us to take our eyes off the author and finisher of our faith. How easy it is for us to trust what we see and what our senses feel rather than the promise of your word. God, you are so good to us, and your promises are true. Your mercies are new every morning. Your thoughts towards us outnumber the sands of the sea. Father, plant these truths in our heart that we would be able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth." Father, continually draw our hearts back to the cross. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to Thy cross we cling. And we look forward to that day in glory when we stand before You declared not guilty, not based on our works, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Hallelujah. Blessed be Your holy name, Father. To You be all the glory and honor and power and dominion, now and forever. Amen.